Dear Sovereign Lord, we exalt your name. You are worthy to be praised, for you're the creator of all and the redeemer of all the nations. Father, we praise you. We praise you for your holiness, your justice, your wrath, your mercy, your grace, and your unending covenantal love for your people. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief this morning. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So we will be in Acts chapter 4. So as you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, I'd like to begin with an extraordinary story of God's saving grace. During the Christmas season of 1734, in a small town in Massachusetts, the Spirit of God moved in such a way that only he could get the credit for it. Jonathan Edwards, the young preacher of the only church in town, began preaching a series on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And during this series of sermons, six young people saw the ugliness of their sin and the beauty of Christ, and they placed their trust in Christ as their Savior. And then over the next 6 months, 300 of the 1,100 people in this small town trusted Christ as Savior. But this great awakening did not stop there. It was only the beginning. The awakening ended up spreading throughout all of the New England region, and it is said roughly 10% of the population were converted during this time period. Now, I left a crucial piece of the story out. Do you know where this great movement of God began? It did not begin in the pulpit of Jonathan Edwards. It did not even begin with that first conversion. No, as Edwards would later recount, it began in the prayer meetings of the church. He said that fall, just a few months before he preached those series of sermons, the church renewed their efforts of prayer for their community. The church came together and they were united in prayer for God to move, calling on God to save the souls of their neighbors and their loved ones. And this is what Edwards wrote later concerning this great awakening that began in his town. He said, "When God has something to accomplish for his church, it is his will that there should precede it the extraordinary prayer of his people." Amen. In our text this morning, this is exactly what happens. So the church in 18th century Massachusetts did not come up with a new plan or a new church growth program, but instead they followed the plan set out by God in his word. This is the plan that the ancient church followed. What is this plan? The plan is to the gathering of God's people to pray. And that's one of the distinguishing marks of the church in the book of Acts, which you guys know. Y'all have been going through the book of Acts, or you did so a few months ago. One of the distinguishing marks of the church in the book of Acts is that it is a praying church. You see prayers throughout the entire book. Now in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31, we will see the church in Jerusalem. They prayed for God to empower them with the Holy Spirit so that they may boldly proclaim the riches of his grace in Christ Jesus. And the result is God answered their prayers. And he built the church beginning in Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and eventually to the ends of the earth. So my prayer for us as a church is that you would renew your efforts to gather together and to pray, to desperately seek God to move in your family and Highland, throughout this city, throughout this world, to pray extraordinary prayers for a great awakening in your midst. So let's dive into the text and look at this prayer of the early church recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. So Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31, here is the word of God. "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Amen. So there are three main divisions to this text. First, we'll see the priority of prayer. Then we'll look at the prayer itself, and then lastly, the result of the prayer. So let's look at the priority of prayer. That's in verse 23 and the beginning part of verse 24. We're really jumping in the middle of a story. The passage begins with the release of the apostles Peter and John from jail. Well, what's the context here? Why were Peter and John in jail in the first place? Well, the story actually begins in Acts chapter 3. Peter and John decide to go to the temple during the hour of prayer, probably around 3 o'clock, to pray. Once they get there, they meet this man who had been lame since birth. He's never been able to walk. He asked Peter and John to have compassion on him. They respond by healing him in the name of Jesus. The guy instantly is healed, gets up, starts leaping for joy and praising God. Now, how do you think the people responded to this healing? Well, actually, everybody was for it. It says in the text, it says, people responded with astonishment and amazement. So Peter and John, they were not arrested for healing a man. Why not? Because everybody likes a healing. All right? Everybody likes to be served, no matter if you believe in God or if you're an atheist. So why did they get arrested then? Well, because Peter could not keep his mouth shut. The healing was a public healing, so many saw that and they gathered around Peter and John. And the first thing that pops into Peter's head when he has all these people around him is to preach Jesus. And that's exactly what he does. And you can read this sermon in Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. He boldly preaches Christ and the gospel. And brothers and sisters, that is why Peter and John got arrested. They did not get arrested for healing, but for proclaiming Christ. Similarly, you most likely will not get in trouble for serving people. You will get in trouble for speaking, though, if you speak about Christ. There's no controversy usually around serving others. If you go and feed the hungry, usually there's no problem. If you go generously and give to those in need, there's no issue. Volunteer, be a part of a community, coaching a kid's sport team or tutoring children in schools. Usually that's not a problem. However, if you say Jesus died for sins so that you may know God, then there's going to be a problem. Speaking about Jesus causes problems. What does that mean for us? Well, it means keep serving, okay? Keep serving Christ however you can in your community, in your workplace, with your family. Service is really a mark of a Christian. So service is really important. But church, please don't stop there. Because if you stop there, you may actually not share in the sufferings of Christ. And you're halfway being obedient to Christ. If you only serve and never speak, then you are really not truly loving God like you should, and you're really not truly loving others like we should. Many organizations serve people's needs. If that is all that the church did, then there's really nothing that separates us from the United Way. But the church is called to be more than the United Way. Not less than it, but more than it. It's to be a speaking people, to be a proclaiming people. That's what makes the church's mission uniquely its own. This commission to make disciples. And that involves speaking the gospel to others. This is what the church should be about. And if so, it will cause some form of persecution and suffering. So why did Peter and John get arrested? Simple answer, for preaching Jesus. So what do these apostles do when they get out of jail? This is where we pick up in our passage. It says, being let go, they went straight to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. I love this. Where did they go? They went first to their church family. Now some Bibles translate this passage as they went to their friends or they went to their companions. But what's interesting in the Greek here, there is no word. It's just their own. It's really the most literal translation possible is they went to their own. So some people say companions, friends, but I believe their own people, as we will see, their own people is the church. That's the people they belong to and belong to them as well. That is one's family. The church is their people. Their people is not primarily their blood-related family. It's not primarily the people who share the same skin color as them. It's not those who share the same hobbies as them. No, it's their church family that shares in their all being blood-bought by Christ, by the same Savior. They go to their own, they go to their church family to report the praises and the crisis that they are in. That's where they go. Then what does the church do? Right after they hear about these praises from Peter and John and this crisis that they will soon be in because of the persecution, what do? They raise their voice to God with one accord. They went straight to prayer. Prayer was like breathing to these people. They didn't have to think about it. They didn't have to plan it. They didn't have to send out an email to plan a week ahead of time. They just did it. It was the instantaneous response of the church to a crisis. They lifted up their voice together in unity with the same purpose in mind. They gave prayer priority. They gave it its rightful priority. The early church made corporate prayer a priority. They prayed together. So church, pray together. Make corporate prayer a priority this upcoming year. I'm encouraged that Heritage still does prayer meetings, because not many churches do these days. It really was the first service to go away for many churches. But may that never be for Heritage as a church. For our leaders and for our members, don't ever let that be. Because shame on us if we let that be. Make this our New Year's resolution as a church. Make prayer a priority. Come on Wednesday nights together to pray. Gather together at other times to pray. I think of where the church of where I'm a member at in Wake Forest. We still have a prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. And we actually had a member come to us and say, we want to pray more. Can you open up the church an hour before Sunday school so that we can gather and pray together more as a church? And we did it. And more people came to it. So fight the temptation to skip prayer meeting. Commit yourselves to praying together. Russell reminded me of a story we both heard years ago. I believe at a regional founders conference here in Shreveport, and the preacher was Joel Beakey, and he had shared a story about one day when he was a young boy and when he asked his father if he could miss prayer meeting to do some homework. And this is a paraphrase of what I remember him saying his father said. He said, Joel, are you going to miss an opportunity to gather with God's redeemed people? An opportunity to enter into God's throne room of grace? You're going to miss this opportunity to speak to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who created you, who saved you, who continues to sanctify you. You're going to pass up that opportunity to be before the God of all creation, the God of your redemption, to do homework? Really? And Joel said he responded, well, if you put it that way, no. I would like to go to prayer meeting, Dad. Well, his father was exactly right. Do not view prayer meeting as just a time when you're just speaking into the air, but a time when you are gathering together before the Lord of the universe and beg of Him to move in an amazing way that only He really could do. So the early church gave priority to prayer. The second part, let's look at the content of the prayer. That's in the second part, verse 24 through verse 29. There's much that can be said about this prayer, but I would like to only point out three aspects. The first aspect is that this prayer is God-centered. It's God-centered. It's not man-centered. The prayer is all about who God is and what He has done and what He can do. It's not about them and what they can do. At the very beginning, they prayed to God as Lord, as God who made everything. The beginning of this prayer may sound somewhat ordinary, but in fact, it is rather unique in the New Testament. Because the Greek word here translated for Lord, or the Greek word here for Lord, is not the common one you see throughout the New Testament as Lord, which is kurios. Instead, it's this Greek word, despotes, which is where we get our word despot, despot. So this word is not kurios, not what we usually see as Lord, but it's this different one. And this different definition for Lord is really this idea of an owner of a property, a slave master. So that's why in some English translations, some just say Lord, like New King James. However, in like the ESV, which I think is a better translation here, it says Sovereign Lord at the beginning of this prayer. And why do they do that? Because Sovereign Lord, meaning they're really emphasizing by calling God Lord in this way, they're really emphasizing God as Master, as Sovereign, as the one who controls all things. It's a word that conveys power, sovereignty, and control. Because why did they address God this way? Because that's exactly what they needed at this time. They did not need a therapist or a self-help guru of a God. Instead, they needed a sovereign Lord who's stronger than the Sanhedrin, who's stronger than even the Roman emperor. And that's the sovereign God of the Bible. They address not God as Father in this prayer, but as their sovereign. Then they go on and tell about who God is. They begin saying, "You are God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." They're recounting back to God who He is and what He has done. He's the Creator. He's created everything. He created everything out of nothing. That is power. They're recounting how powerful He is. Because you know what? The Sanhedrin, they can't create something out of nothing. You know what? Even the emperor, though he's so powerful, he doesn't have the power like God has as Creator. But Yahweh does, and that is their God. So why pray in this way? Why pray by saying things that God already knows, like His attributes? Well, for starters, God knows everything, not just His attributes, okay? He knows everything you need. But we also do this because He's worthy for us to recount His great power in our lives. It's also a way to petition to God one's faith in His power and His might. Because we believe that He truly did create everything, and we are telling Him that as well. But in addition to His power as Creator, the prayer of these early Christians, they also recount God's sovereign providence. Not just that He created, but that He's sovereign over His creation. The providence of God is really related to creation. God does not simply create the world and leave it to itself. Instead, God creates the world and then He stays active in it, throughout it, with His divine providence. Now, divine providence is a good definition of divine providence is God's upholding and governance of the world by His fatherly hand. Now, where do we see God's providence in this passage? Is verse 27. They pray, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they were gathered together to do what? To do whatever their hand and their purpose determined? No, but whatever your hand, God, and whatever your purpose determined to be done." That's a really bold statement right there. Bold statement within their prayer. These Christians are basically saying, these early Christians are saying, "God, this tragic event of your son's death was determined beforehand, for you had a plan to save sinners." What a biblical way to view the world, to view one's surroundings. They picked out the most heinous sin committed of all time, the wrongful killing of the Son of God, and said that even that was according to God's sovereign plan. Why would they say that? Well, first, because it's true, but also because if God was in control of that horrible and tragic event, then he's in control of all other lesser, even horrific and terrible circumstances of our own lives. They can trust God because he is in control. Now, some of you, you may hear this and it may make you angry. You may want to start debating me on finer points of Calvinism or doctrine. But look here, the early Christians, this doctrine was not one that was simply a doctrine to debate. They did not wield this biblical truth as a hammer to pound others into submission to believe. Instead, as a great Baptist preacher of old, Charles Spurgeon, said, "The sovereignty of God is a pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace." That's what this doctrine should be. It's not, we shouldn't wield it like a hammer, but as a pillow. And that's how the early Christians viewed it as well. This is what the truth of God's sovereignty should lead to: worship, not argument. And what a beautiful picture to ponder anew. Though the Jewish people and Roman rulers meant evil against Jesus, it was God's plan all along. That means when Peter and John were arrested, though it was the sin of man that had them arrested, it was also a part of the grand plan of God. What confidence this truth of God's sovereignty gave the early Christians, and especially gave them in their corporate prayers. The sovereignty of God brings comfort and assurance and boldness to these Christians. Now think of your own life. What if you began to view your circumstances this way? You began to view your hardships this way, through the eyes of God rather than through your own finite ones. What if you believed that everything that came about in your life was ultimately at the hand of a loving Father? What assurance would that give you? This sort of way of thinking, this biblical way of viewing life, would not lead to depression, but a holy confidence. And instead of worry, it would lead you to trust in God and have a life full of prayer. Make this a New Year's resolution for yourself to see life through a biblical lens, to not only have your worldview shaped by God's sovereignty and love, but also your prayer life and the prayer life of the church shaped by this. See, the prayers of the church should be God-centered and not man-centered. The second aspect of the content of this prayer is that it is absolutely saturated in Scripture. For example, verse 24 is a quote or allusion to Exodus 20, verse 11. Verse 25 and verse 26 is a direct quote of Psalm 2, 1 through 2. Then verses 27 through 28 is a recounting of the death of Christ recorded in the Gospels. Basically, verse 24 through verse 28 is reciting Scripture back to God in this prayer. That is most of the prayer. All right. So if you want to learn how to pray, go to the Bible. They prayed Scripture. Why pray Scripture? Well, there are many reasons. Here are a few that I can just throw out there for you, other than it being an example put forth in Scripture. First, Scripture is inspired, so it protects your prayers from being in error. Okay, it allows you to meditate on who God is and what He has done, which leads to confident prayers. It's like building your confidence as you are praying, as you are doubting, you're preaching God's word. For you can know that you're praying the will of God that way. You're calling on God to do something that He either has promised or is in line with His character because you know Him in His word. Praying Scripture also stirs your affections to God, for it reminds you of His faithfulness to you and the church. It points you back to Him rather than to your circumstances. These are just a few reasons to have Scripture-saturated prayers. And do you want to know how to pray? Study the prayers and record it in Scripture. Then let them guide you in your own prayers. Let them be your guide. Also, pray back to God His promises. Hold Him to His promises. That's what He wants you to do. Take hold of God and His promises in prayer. Real quick, let's see why the early Christians prayed Psalm 2 in their prayer. So Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm, meaning it's prophesying about the coming Messiah, Jesus. Here they quote the first two verses, which emphasize the opposition of the world to the coming Jesus, to the coming anointed one. Well, that makes sense because Peter and John and their whole church is about to face a lot of opposition from the world. But what's interesting is the context of Psalm 2. What happens later? Later in the psalm, it describes, even though the enemies of God plot against them and his anointed, God is just sitting in heaven. What's he doing? Do y'all know? He's laughing. He's laughing because of how foolish it is to go against them. He's laughing on his throne and scoffing them. That's what God is doing on his throne when the world's opposing to him. He's not worried, but he's laughing at them. And the reason is because God is way too powerful than his enemies. And his enemies are fighting and they're rebelling in vain because they will never win. They will always be defeated by God. That's not a bet, that's a certainty. So therefore, they quote this passage, I believe, in their prayer to God because they trust in his power and sovereignty and are asking him to act on their behalf for his glory. Their prayer is just saturated in Scripture. Now, before we move to the last aspect of this prayer, to quote Scripture in your prayers means you must first know the Scriptures. Have that as a New Year's resolution, to listen to God more in his Word. And then lead that to talk more to him in prayer individually, but then also corporately as a church. Pray his word back to him. Now, the third and final aspect of this prayer is that it is mission focused. You see this in verses 28 through 29. They've quoted Scripture up until this point, and now they're going to make their petition to the sovereign Lord of the cosmos. What will they ask for? I mean, he's got all this power. Will they ask for him to completely obliterate their enemies? No. Will they ask him to completely change their circumstances and make life more comfortable in Jerusalem? No. Do they ask him to get rid of all persecution in Jerusalem? Surprisingly, no. Their prayer is not focused on their circumstances per se. Instead, they ask God to empower them with boldness to speak his word. The focus of their prayer and their petition is all about the true mission of God, which is the redemption of sinners. It is for people to respond to the good news of Jesus with faith and repentance. They were mission focused. They were aligned with God's mission. That is all was on their minds. Not their own mission, but God's mission. Now, I know I've been preaching for a while, but y'all remember why Peter and John got in trouble? And the whole reason for this prayer meeting in the first place? Because they're preaching Christ. So you're telling me they're preaching Christ, get in trouble. They come together in a prayer meeting, and what do they pray for? We got to preach Christ more. Give us even more boldness, Lord, to preach Christ. I mean, that's crazy. You don't typically think that when you're about to go in a prayer meeting to pray that way. But that's exactly what they did. That's exactly what the church family did. It's because they were all about God's mission. See, for them, it was not about God changing the circumstances, which is okay to pray for. We have examples of that. But in this crisis, they called on God to change them, to empower them, to give them boldness. Church, let this characterize your corporate prayers this upcoming year. Pray for circumstances to be changed. That's great. That's right and good. But also pray for yourself and the church to be changed. Pray for each other to be changed and each other to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to be bold and courageous for his name's sake. Make your prayers aligned with his mission. Pray for sinners to be saved. Pray for this Highland community to have an awakening of the Spirit of God. Pray for this to happen in your own life, your family's life, the church's life, and the world throughout the nations. So the content of this prayer is God-centered, Scripture-saturated, and mission-focused. Lastly, let's look at the result of this prayer. After they prayed, there was a physical earthquake that happened. And then the Holy Spirit empowered all of them, all of the church, to preach the word with boldness. So the prayers of this church were answered soon after they prayed them. I mean, right away. God answers prayers. Expect God to answer prayers right away because he can do it. Now, I don't think you should expect an earthquake anytime soon, though. And I say that because I think these early Christians really needed to see a sign from God. This is the early part of the church, and the persecution just now getting heated on them. I think God, out of His grace, wants to encourage them by giving them the sign of the earthquake. It's a much needed sign to encourage His people. And what a gracious God we serve that thinks in those ways and does that for us. So one reason corporate prayer is so important is because the church is making their prayers known public. So think of that. Think of that. Individual prayers are great, but there's something special about corporate prayers because we're coming together as a church, praying out loud and publicly, asking God to do something in a very public way. There's some risk in that, right? Because, I mean, there's some risk of just publicly asking God to do something. He may not do it, right? And you may feel afraid to ask Him publicly to do something. What if God doesn't answer them? But think of it this way. By making your prayers public, you're also giving God the opportunity to make His glory known publicly as well, and make His fame known not only in this place, but in this community. Don't be afraid for God, all right? Don't be worried if He's going to do something or not. You just pray to God to do what only He can do. The answer to the prayer was the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And this is what prayer does. Prayer brings heaven down to earth, brings God's kingdom to earth. God's kingdom come to earth. So I've talked much about prayer. At this time. Some of you may be thinking throughout this sermon that prayer is completely absent from your life because God is completely absent from your life. And the reason is because you've lived your entire life in rebellion to God. You know you've done wrong. The worst part about it is that you have not only sinned against others, but you've sinned against this sovereign Lord who made all things, who one day will come back and judge all people. He's the thrice holy God of the Bible. Now, if you continue in your sin, you will face the just wrath of God for those sins. God cannot take sin lightly, because then He would not be just. He would not be good. God. He can't sweep sin under the rug, so to speak. But I have good news. Someone has taken God's wrath for sins, for a sinner like you, like me. His name is Jesus, and He did so on the cross. God calls you now to repent from your sins and place your faith and trust in Him. In church, pray. When you don't want to pray, pray. When you're tired of being tired, pray. When you are at wit's end, pray. The only church that prays is the church that's completely dependent upon God. That's why I love seeing, that's why it's great that Heritage and other churches still do prayer meetings, because it means they care and they know that God is sovereign and can do things, mighty things. But also it's telling the world that we need God. We can't reach the community without God. And by getting away of the prayer meeting, you're saying you can do it yourself. But you see, and if you don't see that you need God, pray. When in doubt, pray. Continue steadfast in prayer. Do not give up. It's at those times when you want to give up, when it's the best time to pray. I remember a pastor once saying to me, actually, that the two most important books on prayer is your Bible and the church directory. You know, you can be guided by prayers in the Bible and preaching scripture back to them, but you have your church directory where you can pray through your church directory for other members of the church. You need to pray with one another, or pray for one another. And actually, Kevin Wooten last Sunday gave me some real helpful advice. We were talking about just parenting in general and the great things about parenting and some of the troubles about parenting. And he had mentioned that it's great to pray for your children, but it's even better. I don't know if he said better, but it's also good to pray with them. And that was convicting to think of not only praying for my children, but praying with them. But then just maybe think of even this passage that let's pray for one another. Go through the church directory, but let's come together and pray with each other. There's something special there. So start there and don't stop. So like the church in Massachusetts in the 18th century, renew your efforts to pray for the power of the Spirit of God to move in the church, in your families, and in this community. And expect the next great awakening to happen here. Here in Highland, here in the Shreveport-Bossier area. Pray for the nations as well. Pray for our missionaries. Pray for each other. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as this new year approaches, Lord, we acknowledge our great need for you. Show us more of how much we need you. God, we need your Holy Spirit to bear fruit in our lives. We cannot truly love unless the Spirit does a work in us. Empower us with boldness. May we not be timid, but bold for your name's sake. Make us a praying people, a dependent people, a humble people. May this year be the year prayer becomes like breathing for us, rather than like a duty. May we delight in you as we pray and worship you. We pray for a great awakening in our families, in our community, in our nation, and in this world. Father, give us Highland. Call sinners to yourself from this very neighborhood, from this very city, from this very region. God, only you can do so. Do so for your glory, for your fame. And we pray this in the sovereign name of Jesus. Amen.